Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
I am interrupting my series on the Gospel of Mark in order to bring you a message that relates directly to the COVID-19 pandemic and how our governments and our churches have responded to it. And I hope to do so with a special focus on the province of British Columbia, where I happen to live. To that end, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 as we read together the text for the sermon, Ephesians 1, verse 22. And there the Apostle Paul writes these words, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." May the Lord bless the preaching of his holy word to our hearts. Dear friends, every state, every company, every organization has a head. The head of a state is the king, the queen, or the president. The head of a company is the CEO. The head of an army is the general. The head of the school is a principal. And the head of the family is the father. Now, the head has an important function, just like it does in the body. The head sets direction. It makes important decisions and issues orders. And as such, the head is given a certain amount of honor and respect. But did you know that there is one supreme head over all things? He is head over every company, every country, every king, queen, president, or prime minister. He is head over all of creation, both in heaven and on earth. You say, who is he? Well, he is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul declares in the words of our text, Ephesians 1, verse 22. And I read those words again. Paul writes, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." Well, it's to this thought that we turn our attention with God's help today. My theme is Christ our Head. And we'll consider, first of all, the origin of this headship, secondly, the extent of this headship, and thirdly, the beneficiaries of this headship. The Apostle Paul in our text declares that Christ is the head. He says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head." Now you notice Paul's wording here. He does not say that Christ made himself the head. No, he was given to be head, or he was made to be the head. Now that begs the question, by whom? Who made Christ the head? Well, we find the answer to that question in verse 17 of our text chapter. The words of our text appear at the end of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And that prayer begins in verse 17. And there the apostle invokes the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, everything that follows verse 17, including the words of our text, relates back to this verse. The point is, it was the Father who made Christ the head. And Paul fleshes that out further in verse 20. There Paul writes that after raising him from the dead, God the Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So the Apostle Paul is clear. It is the Father who made Christ the head. Now, why did he do so? Why did the Father make Christ the head? Well, he did so as a reward for his redeeming work. From all eternity in the covenant of redemption, God the Father demanded of his Son that he should assume our flesh and blood and suffer and die on the cross in order to save his people from their sins. And the Son complied. He did everything his Father asked him to do, and he did it perfectly without flaw. And now, as a reward for his atoning work, the Father made the Son the head. Now that's clear from Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. There, after describing how Christ humbled himself to the death of the cross, Paul makes this statement. He says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So why did God highly exalt his Son? He did so because he humbled himself. He did so as a reward for his atoning work on the cross. And we see here something, don't we, of the great love between the Father and the Son. The Son loves the Father so much that he was willing to do everything that was asked of him, including laying down his own life. And the Father loves the Son so much that he made him the head. And so this origin, the origin of Christ's headship, is in the Father. God the Father gave his Son to be the head. Now, what did he give him to be the head over? That brings us to our second point. Paul says that the Father put all things under the feet of his Son and gave him to be the head of all things. Now that phrase, all things, is very inclusive. Christ is the head not just over some things, but over all things. All things, Paul says, are under his feet. That means all things are subject to him. Now, among other things, that means Christ is the head over the church. Now, Paul doesn't say that explicitly in this particular verse, but it's certainly implied. If Christ is the head over all things, then certainly that includes the church. Besides, what Paul does not say explicitly in our text, he does say explicitly later on in this epistle. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16, Paul declares that one of the reasons why Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers was so that, speaking the truth in love, believers may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And later still, in Ephesians 5, verse 23, the apostle writes that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, the fact that Christ is the head of the church is a great comfort for the believer. If Christ is the head of the church, then we may believe, as we also confess in our Heidelberg Catechism, that he will gather, defend, and preserve his church until the end of time. He will gather his people from the four corners of the world, from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven. He will preserve his people despite the weakness of their faith and their slow growth in sanctification. And he will defend his people over and against the devil and all of their enemies. And he will do all of this because he is their head. But secondly, the fact that Christ is the head of the church is an important reminder to the church. If Christ is the head of the church, then the church must teach only what Christ himself has taught. If Christ is the head of the church, then the church must function as he would have it to function. And it must be governed as he would have it to be governed. If Christ is the head of the church, then members of the church must live as he would have them to live. But thirdly, the fact that Christ is the head of the church is also a timely warning to the state. And it's on this point that I want to focus our attention today. This means that the state must respect the jurisdiction of the church, which is his body, and not in any way infringe on its God-given prerogatives. Understand that God has ordained three main spheres of human authority in society. There's the sphere of the church, there's the sphere of the state, and there is the sphere of the family. And each of these spheres must operate only within their own sphere. Now, to be sure, in certain areas, there is an overlapping jurisdiction. For example, the case of child abuse involves both the sphere of the family and the sphere of the state. It takes place within the context of the family, but since it is a crime, then it also falls into the sphere of the state. But for the most part, these spheres must remain distinct and separate. If they do not, then great harm will result. And that point especially needs to be underscored today. This past Thursday, in the province of British Columbia, where I live, our chief public health officer, Dr. Bonnie Henry, who's become something of a celebrity in some circles because of her calm and mild demeanor, and what many see as her balanced approach towards controlling the COVID-19 virus in this province, she handed down a public health order requiring all churches in British Columbia to cancel what the order calls in-person worship. Now, to date in British Columbia, churches have had only one restriction placed on them. We cannot have any more than 50 people worshiping in any one location. So you can have 50 in your sanctuary and 50 in your fellowship hall or in an off-site location, but no more than 50. But now, because of the rising rates of infection, churches must close down altogether. And not just churches, but also mosques and temples and synagogues. And anyone who defies this order can be fined $200 per individual and $2,000 for the host. Now, what has been happening, what happened in BC, has been happening to one degree or another in other provinces in Canada, as well as in some United States. In the interest of controlling the COVID-19 virus, governments are increasingly, with hardly any consultation, imposing restrictions on the public worship of God. Now, what are we to think of this? Well, I cannot comment on what is happening in other jurisdictions because I live in British Columbia. But allow me simply to address the situation in my own province. Let me say, first of all, that since the beginning of the current pandemic, most churches that I am aware of in British Columbia have done everything necessary to protect its members and the community at large from infection. Some churches have even closed down altogether, even though the government at no time required this, and many are still closed. And those that have opened up, like our own church, have implemented every single public health recommendation. We have practiced and continue to practice physical distancing. We have limited and continue to limit our numbers to 50. We have had and still have hand sanitizer and masks available for whoever wants them. And we have and still do contact tracing. But now the government is telling us we have to do more. We have to cancel what it calls in-person worship. Now let me just say two things about this order. First of all, I would say this order is unjust and irrational. It is unjust because while churches must close, bars and restaurants and cinemas may remain open, and sports teams can continue to compete. It is irrational because to date, to the best of my knowledge, not a single outbreak of the virus has been traced to any church in British Columbia. Not a single one. But even more seriously, this order is an attack on the headship of Christ over the church. Had the government consulted with the churches and advised the churches to close down, that would be one thing. Then the churches could have taken that advice and prayerfully decided what to do and what was in the best interest of its members and the community. But that's not what happened. The government has ordered the churches to close down, and it has threatened any church with fines that does not do so. And I submit to you that in doing this, the government has grossly transgressed the limits of its authority. It has crossed a line that should never be crossed. It has illegitimately intruded itself into the sphere of the church, and by so doing has effectively challenged the headship of Christ over his church. Now, I am sure that Dr. Bonnie Henry and other public health officials did not mean to do this. I'm sure it was the furthest thing on their mind. I'm also sure that they mean well. They're just trying to do their job. They're just trying to protect the health and well-being of British Columbians to the best of their ability. And we should uphold them in prayer. And we should ask the Lord to give them wisdom to make the necessary decisions that I can imagine must weigh very heavy on their shoulders. Nor do I believe that this is part of some master plan to destroy the church. I am no conspiracy theorist. But the net effect of this recent order is this, and it cannot be denied, it is a direct assault on the headship of Christ. So what should we do about this? How should we respond to this? Well, let me say first of all how we should not respond. We should not respond by staging large public protests or engage in acts of civil disobedience. Although we may sympathize with the aims of various protests, that kind of approach is neither biblical nor constructive. It only serves to undermine our credibility, to provoke to anger, and even to cause the church to be viewed with suspicion by the broader community. Nor should we publish scathing comments on Facebook directed at government officials or other forms of social media. That will only have the same effect. We need to be winsome and Christ-like, also in how we respond to the government intruding into the sphere of the church. So how then should we respond? Let me say four things. First of all, we must lovingly but firmly explain to our government and to the members of our community that Christ, not the government, is the head of the church. And as such, any attempt to regulate the public worship of God must be strongly resisted. The only body that can regulate the public worship of God is the church. Secondly, we need to coordinate our response with other churches. We need to set our theological differences aside for the time being and speak with one voice. And the louder the church speaks, the better chance our government will hear. Thirdly, we need to consider legal action. The freedom of religion and the freedom of peaceful assembly are guaranteed rights in the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedom. The case could and should be made that by handing down this order, the government is not respecting those rights. And fourthly, we need to pray and humble ourselves before God. The church is under attack today. We can no longer take our freedoms for granted. We have done so for generations. We can't do it anymore. More and more, we are going to have to fight to preserve these freedoms. And while we can use every legal means available to us, ultimately, we must look to the Lord. We must implore Him and pour out our hearts to Him. The hearts of the rulers of this earth are in His hand, and He can turn them wherever He wills, and we need to pray that He will do so. Now, having said that, some may still ask, well, should we then defy this order and come to church anyway? Well, that's a matter that must be left to every family and every individual. It would be wrong for the church to ask its members to break the law and come to church. But it would also be wrong for the church to forbid its members from coming to church who want to be there. The church cannot bind the conscience on this matter either one way or the other. Everyone needs to decide this for him or herself. And as you go about deciding this, I would urge you to ask yourself the following questions. First of all, you need to ask yourself, is this order legal? Now, it's not up to us to decide on whether an action is legal or not. That is up to the courts. But just because the government orders us to do something does not mean it is legal. What is more, given the fact that we are guaranteed the freedom of religion and the freedom of assembly in this country, it certainly is reasonable to ask the question. And secondly, we need to ask, is this order biblical? As I mentioned before, Christ is the head of the church. And as such, the government has no authority to prohibit in-person worship. That is a decision that must be made by the church alone. What is more, we need to ask ourselves if this order prevents us from keeping the fourth commandment. Now, personally, I believe it does. The fourth commandment states, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, this commandment requires us to do two things. First of all, it requires us to rest from our daily labors. And secondly, it requires us to gather together to worship God. But this order prevents us from doing the latter. It prevents us from gathering together to worship God. You see, worship, by definition, is public and in person. Now, I know that we can and we should worship God privately as well, in family worship and in personal devotions and so on. But God also wants us to worship Him publicly and corporately. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25 explicitly states, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." That verse is clearly speaking of public worship. God commands His people to gather together on His day. And this order prevents us from doing that. Now, some might say, but we can still worship at home, can't we? Isn't that kind of the same thing? Well, is it? If you wanted to go to a nice resort in Mexico, one with a nice sandy beach and palm trees and 7 or 8 all-you-can-eat restaurants, and you watched a video of the resort, would you say that that's the same as actually being there? Of course you wouldn't. Well, neither is watching the service at home. It's better than nothing, to be sure. And we can be thankful for the technology that makes all of this possible. But watching the service at home is not worship the way that God intended it. Worship the way God intended it is to be public and corporate and therefore in person. What is more, this order prevents ministers from preaching. Now, many don't see that either. I've heard it said on more than one occasion, well, we can abide by the health order and still worship. The minister will just have to preach to an empty or near empty church while we sit and watch at home. But friends, that's not preaching. Preaching, by definition, is authoritatively proclaiming the Word of God in the physical presence of the people of God. And this order prevents ministers from doing exactly what they're called to do. So what should we do? Well, again, everyone needs to decide this for him or herself. My own conviction is that we need to come together despite this current health order. Now, I know some may object to that and say, but doesn't Romans 13 command us to obey the government? Well, yes, it does. But nowhere does the Bible teach that we must obey the government in everything. Sometimes we not only may, but we must disobey. When the Jewish Sanhedrin commanded Peter and John not to preach in the name of Christ, they refused, saying, "We must obey God rather than man." The point of the scriptures is this: our obedience to the state must never supersede our obedience to God. Now, but somebody else says, but what if we get fined? Well, so what? Jesus never promised that following him would be easy. He compared it to a cross that we must bear. The cross is a symbol of suffering and shame and humiliation. That's the cost of following Christ. Besides, how many of us have had to pay any cost for following Christ? Very few of us. Certainly not many of us who have grown up in this country. And when you consider all that the Lord Jesus did to redeem us from our sins, is paying a fine really such a problem? During the first century AD, there was widespread persecution of Christians. Christians were routinely burned at the stake, crucified, and thrown to wild beasts in the arena. Our Protestant forefathers also suffered much for their faith. Many were imprisoned and executed or had their property confiscated. John Bunyan was in prison for 12 years because he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel. And compared to what they suffered, why should it matter if we have to pay a fine? It's a small price to pay for following Christ. And again, I want to reiterate, everyone has to make the decision to attend or not to attend church themselves. I mention these things only to help you make this decision. But my main point is simply this. We cannot and we may not allow our government to trounce on the crown rights of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the King of the Church, not the government, and we should be prepared to pay any cost in defense of that principle. So Christ is the head of all things, but for what purpose? Who are the beneficiaries of this headship? Well, that brings me briefly to my third and final point. The beneficiaries of Christ's headship over all things is the church. Paul writes, "And he, that is the Father, has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to," or we could say for, or for the benefit of the church. God made Christ the head of all things and placed all things under his feet for the benefit of his church. Now that shouldn't surprise us. Why not? Because whatever Christ does, he does for the benefit of his church. He came to this world. He left the glories and the riches of heaven to come to this world. He assumed our flesh and blood. Why? For the church. He suffered and died on the cross. Why? For the church. He rose again from the dead. Why? For the church. He ascended into heaven. Why? For the church. He is coming again. Why? For the church. Whatever Christ does, he does for his church because he loves his church. The church is the apple of his eye, and that means as her head, he will only do what is good for his church, even if we don't always see it. What a comfort that is, dear friends, if Christ is head over all things for the church. If everything he does is for the church, for the benefit of the church, then what more do we need? What more can we possibly ask for? Nothing. In him we have a perfect prophet who reveals to us the will of God. In him we have a perfect priest who satisfies for all of our sins and makes intercession for us to God. In him we have a perfect king who gathers and defends and preserves us until he comes again. When we will live and reign with him forever. So knowing and understanding this, beloved, we may go forward. Even in these uncertain times, in confidence, we don't know what the future holds also for the church. It doesn't look good, but we do know that he is in control. He is the head. And as such, he will work everything out for the benefit of his church. And he will continue to do so until he comes again on the clouds of glory. And then he will be the head of all things, not just in principle, but in actual fact. For when he comes, then every knee shall bow down before him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord and head to the glory of God the Father. Oh, may the Lord hasten that great and glorious day. Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you are blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we would very much appreciate hearing from you. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Leman Road. Leman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you would like to listen to this message again, simply go to our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.